Now you remember our two remaining meetings, God willing, tomorrow evening and Friday evening at 8 o'clock each evening. We are looking at the ministry of the last evening of our Lord Jesus in the upper room. And tomorrow night, God willing, we want to look at some of his predictions, his prophecies, and at some of the promises that he has left us in this final evening of ministry. So much of our New Testament is composed of the actual spoken words of the Lord Jesus. And there's always something delightful in the things that he says. This is his last evening of ministry, and there are some very precious truths here. So we want to look at those predictions and promises tomorrow evening. And then on Friday evening, we'd like to look at the prayer and the parting. It was a rather sad evening because it was the last evening, as we have said, and our Lord was leaving them. His little flock, he had called them. He had moved like a shepherd with them and guided them and taught them and guarded them and kept them, and now he was leaving them. So we're going to look at that final prayer and at the parting of the Savior. But this evening we want to talk about the Paraclete and the power. And there would be four little sections to read, please, beginning in chapter 14. That's the Gospel by John, of course. John's Gospel and chapter 14. At verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And further down in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. In chapter 15, toward the end of the chapter, the Lord speaks in verse number 24 about those that have hated him. And in verse 25, he says, they hated me without a cause, quoting from the Psalm. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse number 6. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, for those that might be younger in the faith, I suppose the word paraclete needs a little explanation. the older folks all know. They use it frequently, and it has become a lovely title of the Spirit of God. We have read it four times this evening, each time translated Comforter. And the only other place that the word is found is in 1 John chapter 2, where it is, maybe unfortunately, translated Advocate. So that means that in all there are only five occurrences of this word. Now, I think that it used to be what they might have called an anglicized Greek word, that is a Greek word made English, because it really is composed of two words. They're put together and they spell paraclete. But although it might have been that at one time, it is in fact in your English dictionary today. And if you have a little look, you'll find that it is in fact an English word today, the word paraclete. And the two words of which it is composed, they explain exactly, when you see what they are, they explain exactly just what a paraclete is, and indeed what his ministry is. It begins with a preposition. The Greeks were very rich in prepositions, and the preposition at the beginning of the word is the preposition para, which means alongside of. And we have it incorporated in many other English words. We speak, for instance, about a parable, which is one set of things set down alongside another set of things, or a set of things set down alongside a truth. We speak of many things with this prefix, and it just always means alongside of, para. But then the ending of the word is from a verb that means to call. And when you put the two together, the paraclete is one who is called alongside, who comes alongside with a purpose of helping, of aiding, of assisting. And this is the person, and this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So four times this evening, we have read of the paraclete, and in four different connections. I'd like to just look at them in the order in which we have read them, and to see, first of all, the paraclete, the comforter, in connection with the church, or if you like, with the saints, with the believers. We're going to see that he has, of course, a very great ministry for the believer, and we want to see just what that ministry is. Tremendous privilege that another divine person should be ministering for us, coming alongside to help and aid us, and we'll see him, first of all, in connection with the saints. But then, in the next reference, we want to see him in connection with the scriptures. We speak often of what we call the inspiration of Holy Scripture, a great truth. And of course, when once you see it and grasp it, and just rest your soul upon the fact that this Bible of ours is totally inspired from beginning to end, then you never, of course, would doubt it anymore. You would read it, believe it, accept it, and act upon it. And we're going to see something of that inspiration this evening. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God to inspire our scriptures. So, we're going to see the Comforter and the saints, and then the Comforter and the scriptures. But then, the Comforter, the Paraclete, he has a chief ministry, if I may say so. And that is that he desires and delights to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to hearts. Now, sometimes he does that for the person who is looking for a Savior, and the Spirit of God and wondrous grace, he reveals Christ to the heart of the seeking sinner. And of course, he does that again and again and again for the believer, constantly as we read the Word, revealing Christ to us. It is the delight of the Spirit to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. So we're going to see then his relation to the Savior. But then when we come to the passage we have read from chapter 16, we want to see then the paraclete in relation to the sinner or in relation to the world. And again, he has a specific ministry, and we'll see what that is when we come to it. So in four connections then, we want to speak about the paraclete, the one who comes to aid, to help, to comfort, who comes alongside. Sometimes in the verses we have read, it is the Savior himself who sends the Comforter. He says, I'll send you another Comforter. And sometimes we have read that the Father sends him. There is no discrepancy. There are no contradictions at all, of course. It means that the risen head, in complete and absolute harmony always with his Father, that together they have sent to us another Comforter. For a little while, there was a divine person on earth, incarnate, as we say, our Lord Jesus in flesh and blood. He went away, as you know, and now another divine person has come. And he is with us today and will be with us until eventually, as we have sung together, we are taken home to see the Savior. He will be with us until that day. And he has this varied ministry while he is here on earth. Now, there is an important little verse that we have read this evening. It's a very, very simple vocabulary in the verse, a very simple phraseology, but there's a tremendous lot of truth in it, really. The Savior says, he is with you, and he shall be in you. Now, he was speaking, of course, to men who really were still living, you might say, in the spirit and in the age of the Old Testament. These men had Jewish minds. They were living in an era that was just a little different to ours, because we now have entered into great privileges in a spiritual era, the age of grace in which we are. But these men, they were Jews, they were a remnant of a nation, and they had known about the Holy Spirit, of course. We read of him in the Old Testament. But his ministry in the Old Testament was different to his ministry today. And the Savior sums it up in these simple words. He says, he is with you, and he shall be in you. Now, the illustration has often been given to explain this, and I think maybe I saw it personally some many years ago now, when I was traveling out to Australia by ship many years ago, and just before leaving, I went out to visit an old uncle. He was actually a granduncle of my father. He was a very old man at that time, and that's quite a number of years ago now. And he said to me, he said, well, you're going to Australia. He said, how long will it take you? Well, I said, so far as I know, it will take 5 weeks and maybe 6 weeks. He said, 5 weeks, he said. Well, I said, you know, it's a long way. About 12,500 miles, it's a long way. I thought he was surprised, you see, that it was going to take so long. No, 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 he said, I don't mean that. He said, I'm surprised that you're doing it in 5 weeks. He said, I was there, you know. I said, were you? Oh, yes, he said, I was there as a boy. He says, I was a cabin boy on an old sailing ship. And I just don't know what date or what year that was. And I said, how long did it take you? Well, he said, it took us 6 months to go. 6 months. Well, I said, well, he said, it was a sailing ship, you see. And he said, we were really depending on the wind. And sometimes it didn't come. Sometimes we were becalmed. And we just had to sit there until the wind would blow again. And then when it blew, well, then we set the sails and on we went. And he said, it took us 6 months to do what you're going to do in 5 weeks. Well, I said, of course, we're not in a sailing ship, you see. And then I thought of the illustration that indeed was given and perhaps amplified by the late Mr. H.P. Barker in a little book that he has, an interesting little book on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And he uses the same illustration exactly of a ship with sails and a ship with its engine inside, with its power carried along inside it. You see, when the wind blew, that was all right for the sailing ship. When there was no wind, they couldn't do a thing. They had to wait until the wind blew. And this is how it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, he came upon men, as you read very often. And then in another place we read that they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit did not indwell those men as he indwells you and I today. We are a privileged people because now the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. It is the difference between sails and steam, if you like, between sailing ships and the one with its energy carried inside it. We are more privileged than the men of the Old Testament in this respect. They were dependent on the Spirit coming upon them. And if he didn't come, they couldn't do a thing. They waited until they must be borne along by the Spirit. But we today are indwelt by the Spirit. And this then, when we hear the Savior say, he is with you and shall be in you, then this leads us to consider just what the Spirit's relation is to the individual believer. Now, maybe before we knew really what was happening, the Spirit of God had dealings with us before we were saved. Because there is an aspect of sanctification, which means a setting apart, that is the ministry of the Spirit of God. We often refer to it as conviction of sin. And here is a man, and he's convicted, so convicted of sin, that he's spoiled for the world, and he hasn't yet found the Savior. But by conviction and under conviction, he will eventually, by the ministry of the Spirit, be led to obedience, and he'll come to know the Savior. So there is perhaps that aspect of sanctification that is actually pre-conversion, as in 1 Peter chapter 1. But then, when we came to know the Savior, of course, most of us then realized the great truth that we had been born again. We had been born anew. We didn't understand it. Well, that's an excuse for us, because Nicodemus, theologian that he was, he couldn't understand it either. But new birth, a spiritual birth, a birth from above, and everything was changed. It was a new dawning, a new day, a new beginning, and it was really being born of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God has wrought this new birth in the experience of every believer. It is a birth from above. That which is born of the flesh remains flesh, says the Savior, but there is a spiritual birth, and this I trust we have all experienced. We have been born again, born of the Spirit. Well then, because of that, we are every one of us indwelt by the Spirit. And the Apostle teaches in another place that our bodies are actually the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. This is a tremendous truth. I remember many years ago speaking what I thought was a very simple little word about the indwelling of the Spirit. And an old man came to me after the meeting quite excited. He hadn't been saved until he was in his 80s. And he hadn't a very, very enlightened background. And he said to me, I have learned something this morning. And I wondered what he could have learned, because it seemed to me to be just a simple little recounting of things that I thought everybody knew. Well, he said, I have learned, he said, that there is one Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. I said, that is right. Did you not know that? No, he said, I read about the Holy Spirit in the believer, and he said, I thought it meant the Spirit of the believer made holy after conversion. And now he says, this is a great truth. And you know, that man lived for days in the excitement and in the good of that, that most of us take for granted, that there is a divine person indwelling every believer. And it's very easy, of course, to prove that he is indwelling every believer, because at the end of Galatians chapter 3, there's a little verse which, if you link it with the beginning of Galatians chapter 4, the teaching is this. Paul says at the end of chapter 3, ye are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And at the beginning of chapter 4 he says, and because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So into the heart of every believer, the Spirit of God has come. He is indwelling us. And that, of course, for a great purpose. But then there's another expression used, and in Ephesians chapter 1, we have been sealed with the Spirit. Now, what does that word sealing, what does this actually mean? Well, there would be a variety of reasons as to why something or other might be sealed. Sometimes it is a kind of a stamp for security. People say, well, now, we'll seal that, and you seal the thing for security. Sometimes a thing might be sealed up to preserve it, so it's for preservation. And then at other times, the seal might be an actual mark of ownership. And sometimes it might be the sign of genuineness. And I don't care which of these you see, because they're all true. We are sealed with the Spirit for security, for preservation, for as a mark of ownership and the genuineness of the believer and what the Spirit has wrought in him. All of these things are true. And this seal, of course, that we have is also the earnest that one day we shall have an inheritance that is reserved for us. The sealing of the Spirit is the earnest, the promise, the pledge of that which is to come. So, That's interesting then. We are sanctified, born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit. Now then we come to another expression, which, and I hope my dear brethren agree with me, but I think that it is often misunderstood. And that is regarding the baptism in the Spirit. Now very, very often this is misquoted, and they speak about the baptism of the Spirit, and some even go very, very wrong and speak about baptism with the Spirit. It is baptism in the Spirit. You would think that it wouldn't be difficult really to gather all the references together, because there are only seven of them. There are only seven references to the baptism in the Spirit. I think you'll find that five of them are really looking forward. Five of them are predicting the coming of the Spirit and this baptism in the Spirit. And then two are looking back, sort of recollecting that great day. And if you follow the predictions through to a certain point, and then look back and follow the recollections back and find where they meet, I think there's no doubt that they meet on the day of Pentecost, and that the day of Pentecost really was the day of the baptism in the Spirit. Now, in that room, perhaps an upper room, there were, well, I don't know, some think the 12, some think maybe the 120 disciples were there. It doesn't matter. They were waiting, they were expecting, and the Spirit's presence filled both the place and the persons. And that room really became like a baptistry. And these who had been individual believers from out of the nation, they are now formed into one body. This is a new thing. This is the mystery of the New Testament, the mystery of the church, the mystery of this great assembly. You see, the blessing of Gentiles, that Gentiles would be blessed, that was no mystery. That was clearly taught in the Psalms, in the prophets, that one day Gentiles would be blessed. But here is the mystery, that Jew and Gentile would be together in one body, with no distinctions anymore. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you see this. You find believing Jews, you find Samaritans, you find Gentiles, and here they are. And what has happened? A body has been formed now. And here they are, the old wall of partition between the two is gone. And they are really one body in the Lord. Now, there is a kind of a teaching, of course, in certain, and I suppose it would be fair to say evangelical circles, that this baptism is actually the Spirit baptizing the individual with power. You see, and if you ask, well now, what is the evidence of this, that a person has been, as they say, baptized with or by the Spirit? Oh, they say, that is this that brings you into holiness. And then there is, of course, the gifts and the speaking in tongues and all that sort of thing, the charismata, as we call it. And we speak of a charismatic movement that would teach this particular line of things. But you see, the big, big objection to that is this. That here are Corinthians, and the apostle speaks of the Corinthians, you see, as involved in this baptism in the Spirit. And they were speaking in tongues, but they were carnal. He rebuked them for being carnal. So, there is really no ground for the argument that some of these will bring. The baptism in the Spirit is nothing to do with the individual, as I understand it. It is corporate. It is historical. It's unique. It's final. Never will be repeated. It happened on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost is as unrepeatable as Calvary. You see, the night that you and I were saved, well, we came to appreciate the cross. But God did not enact another Calvary for me, for you as an individual. But we came into the good and into the blessing of a work that had been accomplished. And in the same way, we have been brought into the blessings of Pentecost. We belong to a body now that was formed on that day. So baptism in the Spirit is a corporate thing and not individual. Now another little expression which might be sometimes misused, and that is the expression led by the Spirit. You see, somebody does something and they say, I was led by the Spirit to do that. Well, as I understand it, led by the Spirit, as in Romans chapter 8, this is a characteristic of the child of God. It is his way of life, that he is led of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And if he carries this into a meeting, that's good. But I don't know that in scriptural language anybody is led by the Spirit to do some particular thing in a meeting. The believer is always led by the Spirit. That's characteristic of the people of this day. And if we carry that Spirit into a meeting, well, that is good. But then, of course, we can grieve the Spirit. This indwelling Spirit can be grieved. We have sung of him this evening as being the dove, the holy dove, the gentle dove. You remember that when he did come down and abode upon the person of the Lord Jesus, it was just at that time that the Savior was pointed out as the Lamb. And here's the gentle dove abiding upon the tender Lamb. Something nice about that. So we need to be careful not to grieve the Spirit. And then, of course, we can quench the Spirit. And maybe not only quench the Spirit in ourselves, but we might, by our behavior, by our attitude, maybe quench the Spirit in another believer. And we need to be careful about that too. One thing we cannot pray, which the psalmist prayed. He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You and I can never intelligently pray that. The Spirit of God indwells us until the Redeemer comes. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me is not an intelligent prayer for any believer today. So, you see, there are quite a lot of things here which really need, I suppose, a more full treatment than what we have been able to give them. But I hope that maybe you'll sort of build upon them and see just the greatness of this ministry of the Paraclete, the Comforter. But then the Comforter is also connected with the Scriptures. I find in chapter 14, he will bring all things to your remembrance. I find in chapter 16, he will show you things to come. And again in chapter 14 and in chapter 16, he shall teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. Now this really is assuring for us the inspiration of the Word of God. Now some young believer might say, this word inspiration, I'm not just very, very sure, very clear as to what we mean when we speak about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Well, you know what respiration is. That's a breathing, breathing in and out, respiration. You know what it is to expire. That's a breathing out. Inspiration is a breathing into. And what God has done by the Spirit, he has actually breathed his thoughts into men's thoughts. This is not dictation. When a man sits down, inspired of God, to write a gospel, an epistle, whatever it might be, this is not dictation. It is not that God dictates the words and the man writes down the words that God dictates. It's more profound than that. It is God actually breathing his thoughts into the minds of a man, the mind of a man, so that when that man sits down and writes, he's actually borne along by the Spirit and he's putting on paper the actual thoughts of God. The wonderful thing is the truth of inspiration. And of course, as we have said, when once you see it, believe it. Upon it, and even if you don't sometimes understand it, well, you just believe it anyway. What it says, you believe it, and you keep inquiring and asking, that we might have helped to more fully understand it. But here is the way in which the Scriptures now have been inspired. The Savior says, he will bring all things to your remembrance when the Comforters come. He'll do that. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. Now that, as I see it, assures the inspiration of the Gospels. You see, these Gospels were written long after the events. And particularly this lovely Gospel by John, well, it might have been written, oh, some think maybe 60 years after the events. This upper room ministry happened probably 60 years earlier. And here is John writing it and giving it to us in great detail. You say, how does this old man, because some think he was nearly 100 years old, you say, how does this old man remember? Oh, well, there's nothing natural or human in this. This is not just a man with a good memory. This is the inspiration of the Word by the Spirit. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. And the men who wrote the Gospels are men inspired of God, the Spirit of God, reminding them so clearly, so vividly, of miracles that were wrought, of parables that were told, and of all this gracious ministry in the upper room. So, our Gospels, the four of them, as with all Scripture, they are indeed inspired by the Spirit. But then, says the Lord Jesus, He will show you things to come. This assures the inspiration of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, inspired also. And not only the Revelation, but also those other prophetic portions of the Word in other places. You say, how did these men know? How did a man like Peter know? How would John the fisherman, how did they know these things? He will show you things to come. He'll show you the coming things, as some translate it. And this assures for us the inspiration of the Revelation and those other prophetic portions. And then you say, well, that's the past recalled, and we're grateful. And this is the future predicted, and we're grateful. But we're still in the present. Well then, says the Lord, He shall teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. And this assures for us the inspiration of the epistles. Because here they are. Any guidance that we need for personal or for collective testimony, it's all here in the Word, in these epistles. He inspires with regard to the past, the future, and the present. The Gospels, the Revelation, and the Epistles, they are all equally inspired by the Paraclete, by the Comforter. I hope that maybe it gives to the young believer a confidence in the Word of God. Don't let anyone shake your confidence in this Word. Don't let anyone tell you that there are mistakes, that there are contradictions. There is one divine mind behind all of Holy Scripture. There may be 40 human authors, but there is one divine mind behind all of these human minds, and this God has been breathing His thoughts into the minds of the men who wrote. Our Bible is inspired from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And as Mr. Knox used to say very quaintly, and the cover to keep it clean after that. It's all inspired of God. Well then, the Comforter and the saints. The Comforter and the Scriptures. But now, the Comforter and the Savior. This is His great delight. He shall testify of me, says chapter 15. He shall glorify me, says chapter 16. And if you've noticed the connection while we read, the Lord Jesus speaks about men that have hated Him. He says, they have hated both me and my Father. They hated me. And He says, they hated me without a cause. But, the but is important. He says, but, when He has come, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, when He has come, well, He says, He whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, He shall testify of me. If I may paraphrase it, what the Savior is saying is this. They have hated me. They have maligned me. They have blasphemed and mocked. They have falsely accused. But when the Comforter has come, He'll tell the truth. He will testify of me. And it is the delight of the Spirit of God to take of these things of Christ and reveal them to our hearts. Now I put it to my brethren who take a little part in ministry that this is the test of true ministry. And if you want to examine your ministry, maybe you should ask the question, does my ministry bring Christ to the people? Does my ministry bring the people to Christ? Does my ministry exalt Him? Is my ministry Christ-centered? Either directly or indirectly, true ministry will always attract to Christ. Some of you will have read an interesting little book by the late Mr. Harry Ironside. It's called Holiness, the False and the True. And it really is a little book on sanctification. And he was brought up in a certain circle where he believed that there was a kind of a super spiritual experience after conversion that brought you into entire sanctification, a kind of a sinless perfection, sometimes referred to as a second blessing. He believed that. He believed it sincerely. But he didn't have it. And he said he used to strive for it. Find his little book sometime, you'll find it interesting. It's in two parts. First part is his personal experience, and the second part is doctrinal. And he tells how that one morning, the early hours of the morning, in the woods, struggling with God, looking for this super spiritual experience, he said, I got it. Whatever it was, I got it, he said, and believed and came back to his fellow believers, telling them he had gotten this second blessing, this super spiritual post-conversion experience. Well, he said, I was so excited. I was so thrilled about it all. And for some weeks, it went well. And then he said, after maybe about 3 months, he said, I began to take stock. And he said, I examined my ministry. He was in a full-time ministry at that time. And he said, the awful conclusion that shocked me really was this, he said, that before I got this experience, whatever it was, I loved to speak of Christ. I loved to present Him in the gospel. I loved to preach Him to believers. I loved to speak of the Lord Jesus. I was always speaking well of Christ. Then, he said, I noticed that since this thing, this experience, he says, I was telling about my experience. I was talking about myself, what had happened to me, what I had gotten. And he said, I had to sit down and wonder, could this really be of God that had somehow changed my ministry from a ministry of Christ to what was really a ministry of myself? And after a struggle and a lot of reading scriptures and conferring with other people, of course, he came to the right conclusion. Sometime you might find his little book. The test of true ministry. It is a spirit ministry that brings Christ to the people. So, the Spirit of God, He shall glorify me, says the Savior. How much there is in Christ to be preached, to be expounded. What a wealth and what a depth of knowledge, of riches there are in our Lord Jesus. Paul says, the unsearchable riches. He said, and you've got to preach them. This is our privilege, preaching Christ. Oh, I appeal to my younger brethren who preach the gospel, and you've got a great ministry and a great privilege. Be sure that you preach Christ. Whatever else you might preach, preach Him. Bring Him to the people, exalt Him. Tell the people about the Savior. It's the Spirit's ministry to present Christ and to reveal Him to the hearts of men. It is, I say again, the test of true ministry. Now, because the Spirit of God attracts to Christ, We don't pray to the Spirit. There's no instance anywhere of prayer to the Spirit. So we've got to beware of hymnology. We have sung two hymns this evening relating to the Paraclete, the Comforter, and both of them are very sound, and you might read them, but there are hymns, of course, that address the Spirit, and nowhere in Scripture is it intelligent to address the Spirit of God in prayer. That is because He is not the object of attention. His ministry is to bring to Christ, to bring Christ out to the people. He not only directs to Christ in ministry, but He attracts to Christ by the reproduction in the believer of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit really is just the character and the likeness of Christ. You see, this love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, if you want to see them really expounded, then read the Gospels and see them all in Christ. This is the Spirit's delight then, the Comforter and the Savior. He will tell the truth. He'll testify of me. Now we come to an interesting and maybe a difficult little portion in John 16. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going away, He says, and sorrow has filled your heart because I've said these things. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He says, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. Keep that in mind when you try to interpret the verses that follow. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. So it is the departed, risen Christ, who sends the Comforter, the Paraclete, into the world. Now, says the Lord, when He has come, He will, and what's the best word? Reprove the world? Convince the world? Convict the world? Now, sometimes we use this in prayer, maybe before a gospel meeting. And we ask that in the gospel meeting, the Spirit of God might convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And while that is very true, I don't think it's the meaning of this portion. When He has come, He will. It really is a legal word now. And perhaps the best word that we have for it is the word indict. He will indict the world. So now we ask the questions. The Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete is in the world. Why is He in the world? These are simple questions, but follow them carefully. Why is He, the Holy Spirit, in the world? Well, He's in the world because Jesus is there in the heavens. And why is Jesus there? Because down here, they wouldn't believe on Him. So the presence of the Spirit on earth is an indictment of the world that wouldn't believe on Him and that sent Him out so that now He's up there in the glory. There's nothing particularly to do with the ministry, the work of the Spirit in the heart of a man. It is the presence of the Spirit, the very presence of the Spirit on earth, is an indictment of the world. That He is here because the Savior has gone. It is an indictment of the world on this first charge of sin, because they believe not on Me. So then you ask the question again. Why is the Spirit here? Because He is there. And why is He there? Because, you see, He was the righteous one. But the world didn't recognize Him. And so He says, I go to My Father, where His righteousness is recognized and applauded. So the righteous one is in the heavens. The Spirit on earth is evidence of that. And the Spirit on earth is evidence that Jesus has gone because men did not believe Him, and the world stands indicted on a second charge. And then there's a third one. He is there, the Spirit is here, a and the presence of the Spirit on earth, Lord and glory, is an indictment of the world again in relation to judgment, because the prince of the world, this old world that refused him, the prince of this world, he's already judged, and the exaltation of Christ is evidence of that. See, this word indict, it doesn't necessarily imply any feeling, any remorse or conviction in an individual's heart. I remember sitting through what I think was the last murder trial in Belfast, where a man was not only convicted but sentenced to death. I can see that man yet. He sat there and sometimes stood in the dock, indicted on the charge of murder. Could it be any more serious? He stood indicted. But I watched him sitting laughing with his counsel, looking at his friends in the gallery and smiling at them. Well, you say, here's a man who doesn't seem to feel the weight of any indictment. He was indicted nevertheless. Might not have affected his heart. There may not have been remorse. There may not have been any repentance. But he stood indicted on a serious charge. This old world of ours might not respond, but the presence of the Paraclete on earth is an indictment of the world on these three counts: of sin, the sin of not believing in me; of righteousness, which they did not recognize, I'm going to my Father; and of judgment, because its prince is already judged. Oh, says the Lord, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. The evening's coming to an end now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. What we have said, what we have had time to say, is very, very basic, and maybe relatively simple. But I trust that we shall see this evening the greatness of our privilege of being a spiritual people in the Spirit's age, the Comforter, the Paraclete, who comes alongside to aid, to help in relation to the saints, the Scriptures, the Savior, and the world. He has a great ministry, chief of which is to bring Christ to our hearts. May the Lord bless his word. Our Father, again, we give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. And we do pray that by his ministry we may be able to grasp and understand some of these great truths, and that especially we might be drawn nearer to him whom we love. We thank thee again for the Savior, and we commend each other to thee once more in his precious name. Amen. My Savior, I would own thee amid the world's proud scorn, the world that mocked and crowned thee with diadem of thorn, the world that now rejects thee, makes nothing of thy love, counts not the grace and pity that brought thee from above. Maybe the first and last verses, please. Verses 1 and 3, just remaining seated. 3, 9, 3.